Okay, we're going to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to try to make this a quick one. The last couple I've said, oh, these aren't going to be very long, and then they end up being like 45 minutes, so, which is about the average time, I guess. But since we have a potluck today and it's football Sunday, people are giggling, I don't. But it is a potluck day, and fellowship is very important. We're going to continue in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And I have to tell you, when I first, this is going to sound awful, but I want to be honest. When I first started reading this chapter, the first 12 verses is what we're going to go through today, I was almost thinking about skipping over this because I couldn't think of anything off the top of my head that would be good to speak out of this. Because when you first read it, it seems like Paul is just talking about himself. Oh, and I did this when I was there, and I did this, and I did that, and it kind of, it seemed a little bit like it was a little bit too personal to really be applicable to everybody. But as I started to reread it, that was the first read. As I reread it, and then reread it again a couple times, it started to get to me, okay, maybe there are some really good things we could pull out of this. So, I want to kind of start out by saying, this text, we're going to use Paul as an example of a good leader. And we're going to pull characteristics that Paul had out of this text and present it in a way that we can use as a model for us to use while we are being leaders in our lives and in our church and in our home and in our neighborhood. So the first question that I want to ask you before we get into the text is, what is a shepherd? What does a shepherd do? What is a true pastor? The word pastor, I guess, is the Latin form of shepherd, or Latin meaning of shepherd. So pastor doesn't really have any biblical huge significance other than it just means shepherd, which is pretty big in Scripture. But what does that mean, to have a shepherd or a pastor over you? And I think of the picture that we have of the sheep with their shepherd. We have the sheep, which are vulnerable, humble beings that have a shepherd who is protecting them and guiding them and leading them to the greener pastures and keeping them from danger and kind of providing and protecting. Today, we see the word pastor as a title or an office. When you look at the different Christian churches in the world today and you say, oh, the pastor so-and-so, there's a picture of in your mind of, oh, that must be, he must be the official leader of the church, or it's a title or an office that he holds. But really, in a way, all of us are shepherds to a certain extent to someone. And I don't think that this only applies to those who are pastors of a church, who hold the title or who hold the office of pastor, or the occupation of a pastor. I think this could apply to all of us. Because if you think about it, most of us have kids that we're in charge of shepherding their spiritual life and their monetary, and you know, kind of like what a shepherd would do for the sheep. We protect and provide for them, both physically and spiritually. Some of us have co-workers that were over other people at work, managing, or their boss at work. Some of us have grandchildren. Some of us who have friends who are seeking God, who are less knowledgeable in the spiritual realm. Some of us have younger siblings. There are many, many different relationships out there that would have someone leading someone else, especially spiritually. It doesn't have to be, it could be a Bible study. It could be at camp, if you're leading a cabin of campers. Okay, so there's a lot of different venues, a lot of different arenas where you could play the part of being a shepherd. You could be given the job of being a shepherd. I want this to be more than just, oh, the pastor of a church, this is to them. I want it to be to all of us. How are we to minister to people in an effective way? And how do we change others in a positive manner? How do we basically feed into other people's lives spiritually? That's what example we're going to take from Paul. That's the example we're going to look at. And I found really three ways that three traits, three characteristics, and you can write them down on the top line of each one. The first one is courage. Courage. We're going to get to that in a minute here. Let's look at verse 1 before we get too involved with this. Chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, about our coming to you, it has not proven to be purposeless. So Paul points out that his ministry to the church was not a waste of time. It had a purpose. It wasn't a waste. It was effective. And then he goes out to point out how he was effective in leading, ministering to them. And in verse 2, we see courage. Let's look at verse 2. But although we suffered earlier and were mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of much opposition. So we see courage. This is the first mark of a good shepherd. There are times when it is hard to bring up a subject that is necessary to discuss, but we don't want to touch the topic because it might offend somebody. We'd rather sweep it under the table and ignore it. Maybe the issue would take too much time or effort, or it might offend people, so we generally just kind of keep our hands off of it. And that's the exact opposite of courage. Paul, and Paul mentions this very, very briefly in verse 2, he says, although we suffered earlier and were mistreated in Philippi, let me give you a little background here. He kind of minimizes the treatment he was given in Philippi. I went through some of the commentaries and some messages that I was listening to. These are some of the things that happened to Paul. Paul was beaten with rods and imprisoned in shackles. And this is what he's talking about in verse 2 when he says, you know, I was mistreated. Yeah, I would say mistreated. His Roman citizenship was ignored. He was mocked. They ordered him out of town. They stripped all of his clothes off, or most of them. And yet, he still sang the praises of God. Through all of that mistreatment, as he says it, he kind of minimizes it. We suffered earlier and were mistreated in Philippi. Yeah. Through all of that, what does it say he does? We had the courage in God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of much opposition. He still had the courage, even though he was getting beaten and abused, and he probably could have just ignored what he should have been doing and gone over here and not been beaten and abused and suffered and mistreated. But he didn't. And that's what courage does, is it stands in opposition to what's wrong, and it tackles the bad issues that needs to confront. How does Paul keep his courage and praise God through it all? What led him to this courage? You got to remember, motivation is what keeps us going through the hard times, the mistreatments, and it gives us that courage. So what was his motivation? And I think that this motivation is mentioned in verses 3 through 7. And this is all going to be under the courage point, number 1. So let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 7. For the appeal we make does not come from error or impurity or with deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we declare it, not to please people, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never appeared with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness, nor to seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ, instead we became like children among you. And we'll stop right there. So we have a list of things that he didn't do and a list of things that he did do. That would be his motivation for that courage. And I think along with his motivation, his courage came from his focus. The focus motivation is kind of, in my mind, it's kind of the same thing, and I know they're not exactly the same meaning. But if you look at the focus that was in Paul's mind, of the list of things that he didn't do and the list of things that he did do, you're going to kind of see a common theme. Okay? In verse 3, he says what he is not. What his focus is not, what his motivation is not. It says he did not come to peddle something that he invented. He's not like coming up with a new gospel and then trying to, you know, sell books and peddle some new thing that he concocted. It wasn't something he was benefiting with, obviously, because he was being mistreated. He continues on with what it wasn't in verse 5. So go ahead and go to verse 5. He says, this is what all of the fake, basically in verse 5 he says, for we never appeared with flattering speech, So it wasn't like he was a great orator. He wasn't an amazing speaker by any means. As you know, nor with the pretext for greed. So there wasn't, he wasn't trying to make money out of this. And then in verse 6, nor to seek glory from people. Okay, so you have all of these things that he didn't keep as his focus. And if you look at all of the things that he listed, I put them into a list. There's error, impurity, deceit, flattering speech, greed, and seeking glory from man. Do you kind of get the impression that this is what most of the false teachers have as their motivation? Is all the things that Paul didn't have as his motivation? You think of all the guys, you turn on the TV, and you got all these guys and gals that are preaching on TV, and most of the time, it seems like the motivation fits into one of these categories. Error, impurity, deceit, flattering speech, greed, seeking glory from man. Does that pretty much sum up the motivation or the focus of most false preachers? At least how we would see them if we saw, wow, that guy's, you know, I don't want to bash on the people on TV, but there's a lot of stuff going on that, you know, send us money and or trying to come up with something new to peddle, you know, some new book that they wrote that has a different philosophy in it that, oh, we got to peddle this book. There's a lot of that kind of stuff going on. And the thing that came to my mind was the prosperity gospel. And when they say, oh, well, if you give us $10, God will give you $100. Okay? And maybe they don't come out and say it like that. But you look at the motivation or the focus behind most of the false prophets and false teachers, and it's going to fit into one of these categories. So now we've looked at what Paul didn't do. Now let's look at what Paul did do. And it's mentioned in these same verses here. What was Paul's motivation? Well, first off, Paul was grateful for the opportunity to carry God's word. In fact, he mentions it four times. The gospel or God's message, you know, depending on your translation, he mentions it four times in this passage. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 9. He was honored to deliver the gospel to the people. That was his main motivation, was to share God's love, God's redemption, God's salvation with other people. And I'll tell you, if you're in a cabin at camp with a bunch of junior high boys or high school girls or whatever you're in the, you know, whoever you're counseling in a cabin at camp, or you're preaching, the number one thing that you want to get across to them is God's love. This, the plan of salvation that God has given to us. It's not, gee, I hope that you're pre-trib. That might be nice. Or, gee, I hope that you break bread every week. These are good things. But the number one thing, or maybe it's one of your little soapbox things that you want to, you know, push, that's not really that big a deal. No, the number one thing that you push in the cabin, or as a speaker, or as even the nurse, is God's love. The message of the gospel. People all around Paul were suffering. They were all going through hard times, many of them. And a lot of them were trapped, most of them were trapped in the bondage of sin and how sin kind of ruins your life. And so Paul felt boldness in sharing God's love because you see all these people around us that are having all these hard times and they're going through sin and miserable lives and just messing themselves up. The number one answer is God's love. Because you keeping on this course that you're going down is just going to make your life miserable. The only way to make people's lives joyful is by sharing the gospel with them. And I think Paul knew this, and that's why he had a boldness to go to other people and to share the gospel with Christ, of the gospel of Christ. God has given the message to us to give to those around us. If you have nothing else to share with them, politics, sports, I mean, those are fun things to have discussions about. But the biggest thing to share with other people boldly is Christ's love. And that's what Paul, the example that we have from Paul, is that he was grateful that he was given the task of sharing the gospel. The second thing I think that Paul did is that it says that he wanted to please God. In verse 4, he says, But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we declare it, not to please people, but to please God. So he's not only sharing the message of God just to help the people around him to provide a better way of life, but he's also wanting to please God. That's another sign of courage. You will only try to please God when you love him. If you're trying to please God without loving him first, then it is because you're trying to get something from him. If you haven't come to the place of loving God for what he's done for you, because of what he's done for you, as a response to what he's done for you, how can you go and want to please him unless you're trying to seek something out? If you're trying to seek something out, like these prosperity gospel guys on the TV and that kind of stuff, they say, if you want something out of God, you got to give him something first. That's not how God works. God gave us everything through the cross of Christ. Everything that we have, all spiritual blessings. It says that in Ephesians. Every spiritual blessing he's given us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything he's done. And until you come to that point and you say, wow, God loves me so much, and my response to that love is to love him back. Now I want to go please him. That's the only way that we can really please God and want to please God in a right way, a correct way, is as a response. Not because we're looking for something out of it, but because we've already been given everything. All spiritual blessings have been given to us. So what motivates you? Is it that you're really trying to get something out of God, or is it because you understand you've already gotten everything from God? You just don't understand maybe all of the depth of that. God loves you first. We love because he first loved us. I think of all the hymns and the different choruses that we sing that we love because he first loved us. And our love is out of a response for what he's already done for us. And then after that, we want to please him. If you need courage in your life, don't try to focus on it through human means. Think about the love of God and the honor of speaking the truth of his love to others. This is the first sign of a shepherd, and that's courage. So the two things are understanding God's love for us, and the second part of that courage is to speak the truth, or to be honored to speak the gospel, the truth of the gospel to others. So sharing with others the gospel. Now, number two, which is a little bit less, I should say, well, it's not quite as defined as the first one, but the number two, the second trait of a good shepherd, is found in verses 7 through 9. And it is gentle love. So if you want to write that down, and we'll read verses 7 through 9. Although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ, instead we became little children among you, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. With such affection for you, we were happy to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you recall, brothers and sisters, all our toil of drudgery by working night and day. We won't get into verse 9. It's just verse 7 through 8. So this is sensitivity to others. It's gentle love towards others. That's number two. This is the best way of showing love. It is to be gentle. This is where our leaders in this church have failed in the past. They were not gentle to people. There was no unity. I think Mark and I have talked about this. In the Brethren movement, you know, the first thing that the Brethren did, and I'm not going to steal your thunder, he's going to speak in a couple weeks, but the first thing that the Plymouth Brethren in England and in Ireland, the first thing that they really focused on, other than doctrinal things, was unity. And that was a doctrinal thing, I should say. Unity was a huge part of the Plymouth Brethren movement. But within 30 years, 10, 20, 30 years, where did that unity go? It became doctrinal purity that was the biggest thing, right? I'm not going to steal his thunder, but we have had this problem at this church, that the leaders of this church were running people out because they weren't gently loving people. They were not being gentle when they shepherd people. The love, the affection, it says like a mother caring for her own children. You don't boot your children out and tell them to leave. I mean, there's some serious problems going on, or worse, some serious problems going on. But this is one of the main important points, is gentle love, affection is a huge part of being a shepherd. If you're in the cabin and you have no interest for those kids, those campers in the cabin, or your kids at home, or your neighbors, if you have no love or care or affection for them, they're going to not care what you have to say about anything. If you're telling your campers at camp about the love of God, but then you turn around and you don't have any care for them at all, they're not going to listen to you. Plain and simple. Affection for others. You may have to rebuke and correct people, but it must be done gently. Paul did this as a nursing mother caring for her children. That's the way he likens it, as a nursing mother caring for her children. Affection for you, he says in verse 8. With such affection for you, he says, our hearts should long to help those God has given us to guide. If God has given you somebody to guide, you should love them. You should care for them. You should gently instruct them. Think about a parent and their children. There's been examples in my life of parents who are older now and that have had children, and it seems like the harsher you are with them, the less affection that you show them. And I'm not saying, I mean, it could go both ways. So the more you could show them a ton of affection and no guidance, and you get terrors. Or you could be completely harsh and the opposite of gentle and rebuking your children, and they go the other way, right? So there's extremes both ways. But it's those who can bring together guiding their children with affection and loving them gently, guiding them through their growing up years, their training years. Those are the ones that, if they can bring it both together well, they generally come out with hopefully better kids. And I've got examples of people who all they do is rebuke and rebuke and rebuke, and they always say, their favorite word is no to their kids. They show no affection, they're not gentle at all, and their kids end up being not followers of the Lord. But you got to marry the two together. You got to be able to guide them strongly, you know, with strength, but you also have to be gentle with them and loving and affectionate. So marrying those two together is the hardest thing. But as far as children go, we want to teach them. We want to bless them. We want to lead them. We want them to grow and go in the right direction. And this is a very important characteristic of those who are leaders, is that you want to see the best for them. That's love. If you don't want to see the best for them, that's not love. That's just, I'm doing my time and then eventually my kids will be gone and I don't have to worry about them. Or I'm just volunteering 1 week out at camp and by Saturday I'm not even going to care who these kids are. Right? I mean, that's, if you care, if you have a vested interest in them, you want to see them succeed. That's a sign of affection towards them. You want to see them grow up to be strong women and men of God. And that's affection, that's love, because you have the desire to see them do well. So it's important to see this characteristic, affection, love, gentle love is number two. So the third one, the third part of this, actually it is in verse 9, the affectionate part, is toil and drudgery, he says in verse 9. He says, for you recall, brothers and sisters, our toil and drudgery by working night and day so as not to impose a burden on any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. So in verse 9 it says that Paul worked hard for them. Guiding people is not an easy business. Shepherding people, having children that you're shepherding, is not an easy job. There's going to be a night and day work. It says they toiled night and day. In verse 9 it says, by working night and day so as not to impose a burden on any of you. They work hard. That's part of loving them, is working hard. This is a willingness to work hard. Paul worked hard in his life. He was a tent maker. And from what I understand, in the daytime he would teach and preach, and he would write, and he would, when he wasn't in prison, he would do most of his ministry during the day. And in the evening, after he was done doing that, he would make tents. And he'd stay up really long hours, and he'd be crafting stuff together for his tent making, and that's how he made a living. He worked hard both in the day, preaching and teaching and writing and ministering and studying and praying. And then in the evening, he worked hard making a living, raising his own money to support himself. He worked hard. And that's part of love, is working hard. Because you can't just expect your children to raise themselves. There has to be some work put into it. So that's all for number two. Number three, the last trait of a good leader is found in verses 10 through 12, and it is faithful integrity. You could just put integrity, because that's the biggest, or faithfulness, either one, but faithful integrity is kind of how I lumped it together, and that's found in verses 10 through 12. Let's take a look at those. You are witnesses, and so is God, as to how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct was towards you who believe. As you know, we treated each one of you, as a father treats his own children, exhorting and encouraging you and insisting that you live in a way worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and his glory. And that's kind of where we're going to end today. But the third one is faithful integrity. This is really summed up with the word integrity. Holy, righteous, and blameless are the three words that he uses. That's the way he acted and he behaved towards the Thessalonians. And really, that could be summed up in integrity. This is not speaking of something Paul did. Paul didn't make himself these things. We think of holiness, righteousness, blameless. And we're going to kind of look at each one of these three words, but these are not things that Paul did himself. These are things that God did through Paul. And Paul just obeyed God by letting him do these three things. Holiness means to be set aside for a purpose. God had a purpose for Paul. And Paul said, okay, I'm willing to obey you and to follow you into this ministry. God has a purpose for each one of us. He's got a purpose for Jimmy and for Grandma and for Jacob, all of us. He's got a purpose for all of us. And so I guess my question is, you know, you can try to live a holy life through following all the laws and the stuff in the Old Testament, and it's not going to work because nobody could do that except for Christ. But he does have a broader purpose for your life. It may be raising kids. It may be working. It may be supporting missionaries. It may be working out at camp every summer. Jim Dryden has made a life of working out at camp every summer. His whole life is wrapped up in 3 weeks out of camp. The rest of the year is just leading up to those 3 weeks at camp. And how many kids has he touched over the last, how many, 60 years? Is that how old the camp is? Yeah, 60 years. How many kids has he touched over that amount of time? Has he led to Christ? You think about it. What is your purpose? It might not be the same as Jim Dryden. It might not be the same as Grandma's or Jacob's or Val or Van. It's something different. But God has a purpose for you. And that is you fulfilling the purpose that God has for you is what makes you set apart. It's what makes you holy. Not that you make yourself holy, but that God gives you the purpose and makes you holy. The second thing that he mentions is righteousness. And righteous means that Paul behaved and watched his conduct before others. He wanted others to see him doing the right thing. Righteous just means that you're seen as doing the right thing. You're seen as being right. Righteousness. If God sees you, he doesn't see your righteousness, he sees Christ's. Okay, so when you think about righteousness, it's how do you appear to others? Are you right in the situation that you're in, or are you wrong? So righteousness means to watch that Paul watched his conduct before others. He wanted others to see him doing the right thing, and he resisted doing things that he would offend other people. And he said this, if eating meat, you know, or drinking alcohol offends people, I don't want to offend people. And that's one of the ways that leaders can do this, show integrity, is by not offending other people, doing the right thing for other people, and not pushing the buttons and trying to do controversial things, even though drinking alcohol is fine. There's no problem with drinking alcohol in the scriptures. Being drunk is not fine. There's problems with that in scripture. But drinking alcohol in front of people that might be offended by it, who maybe are alcoholics, recovering alcoholics, or maybe who just are offended by the whole thing, is probably what Paul's talking about when he says that you try not to offend other people. Because eating meat from, you know, different texts in Scripture, he talked about eating meat, offending people, and drinking alcohol, all this stuff. That's what being righteous means, is to do the right thing around people as to not offend them and to have them see that you're doing the right thing. So that's holiness and righteousness. And the last one is blameless, which means it doesn't necessarily... I first thought, well, this means sinless. But I think ultimately what blameless means is not that he's sinless, but he's honest about his sin. He knows his sin and he's working with it. He's working to try to work through it. And he's trying to change his life. This means that you have to face your sins. You have to face the problems that you have in your life. Not to ignore them and to keep continuing in them, but to face them on head on and to be honest about them and to seek other people's help through it. You know, not to act like that you're sinless, you're perfect, but that you're working through your sin, you're honest about them, and you're trying to get through it, and having the accountability with others. Okay, so those are the three parts of integrity. So we've looked at all three of the traits of a good leader, and then at the end of it, Paul says, there are three things that I did for you as a leader. So these are not traits, these are kind of just actions that he does, and he briefly mentions them in verse 12. And I'm going to just kind of cover those real quick. He says, exhorting and encouraging you and insisting that you live in a way worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and his glory. Sorry. So exhorts, encourages, and challenges them. And I'm going to briefly kind of maybe describe or define each one of these. Exhortation is really teaching. When he was exhorting them, it's teaching them something. Sometimes this comes out as a rebuke. Sometimes it's a warning. But oftentimes it's just teaching them. And each one of us has areas that we can teach our children, we can teach our neighbors, we can teach each other, siblings. The second one is encouraging. Anytime you're teaching someone, you've got to encourage them too. Because teaching them without encouraging them is really discouraging. It's the opposite of encouraging. You just kind of get frustrated and you go, I don't know if I'm getting this. My teacher hasn't said anything yet, like good job or you're doing better. You know, you got to encourage it. So Paul knew this. Encouragement must accompany teaching. And encouraging, all of us probably fairly well know the meaning of this, it's pointing out the positive in what the person is doing. If you're teaching a Sunday school class and your kids get a memory verse right, you don't go, okay, next thing. You go, good job, you guys. Great job. When my son learns a verse, which is kind of hard these days, but when he sits down and learns a verse and he does even halfway well, I say, wow, that was great. Really good job, you know. And we do high fives and everything. That's encouraging them while you're teaching them is important. The last one is challenging. Then challenging someone is calling them to a higher life. So you have teaching, encouraging, and calling. Calling, or challenging, I should say, is calling them to a higher life, asking them to arise to a better place. And this oftentimes happens in the church. When someone's preaching and they say, I want to encourage you to do this, that means they're calling you to a higher purpose or a higher point of life, a higher living. And so you have to have all three. Exhorting, which is teaching, encouraging, and challenging. Those are the three things that Paul did for them. And they're not really the traits, they're just the things that he did. And these are the three characteristics of a good leader, going back to the first three. Courage, gentle love, and faithful integrity. This should be what we all strive for, not just because you're a pastor of a church or because you're a missionary or you're the executive director at camp or at my father's house. These are things for all of us to do in the relationships that God has put us in as parents, as neighbors, as siblings, as camp counselors, as employers. These are things that we should be doing in all aspects of our lives. We all have or will have someone that we are spiritually in control over. At some point, we will be guiding someone into a deeper faith. And these three attributes are three attributes that we should all strive to have when we are leading others. And not only that, we should strive to have them anyway, because at some point, God's going to call you to that. So courage, gentle love, and faithful integrity. Those are the three biggest lessons that we can learn from Paul. And like I said, I was thinking about skipping this, but there was some really good teaching that I think would encourage all of us in the areas that we're leading others. So, hey, Leonard, would you be willing to pray for us?
Yes.